The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, continuing our study in verse 7. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important thing you do in life, perception of Bible doctrine. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for studying the Word of God this evening. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. We are studying in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, the coat of arms of our Lord Jesus Christ and the four angelic heralds who bear it. We have noted the first angelic herald, the corrected translation as far as we have gone in verse 7. Now the first angelic herald, or living creature, was like a lion. And we noted that this has to do with his second royal patent. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now before we continue with the other three parts of our Lord's coat of arms, we need to review two doctrines that are pertinent to the other three heralds. Actually, the doctrines begin with one word found in the Old Testament in the Hebrew that looks like this. The Hebrew word is Neshama. N-E-S-H-I-M-M-A-H. Neshama. Neshama explains why you are here and why you belong to the category called human race or Homo sapien. God imputes neshama to every person after birth. The fact that you were born is attested by the fact you are here. And at the moment that you were born, God took neshama and imputed it to your human soul. Not that means, of course, there is no neshama in the womb. Life belongs to God. Life is the invention of God. Life cannot be reproduced by anyone except God for the human race. And human life is imputed to every member of the human race immediately after birth. There is no human life in the womb, and that means neither the blastocyst, the embryo, or the fetus contain human life. Not until the fetus emerges from the mother's womb. And at that moment after birth, God imputes from his own integrity, from his own justice, the spark of life. And the home or the target for that spark of life is the human soul. And of course, human life then resides in that soul forever. The fact that you are now living in time simply means that human life residing in your soul is also residing in your human body. But when physical death occurs, the human life still residing in the soul moves from heaven or from earth to heaven, and therefore the believer absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In other words, human life is never separated from the human soul once God imputes it. And that is true no matter whether the person is good or evil, saved or unsaved. Human life is never separated from the soul, whether the person goes to heaven or to hell. Once God imputes human life, or the spark of life called neshama, to the soul, that human life resides there forever. Nothing can separate life from the soul. Even physical death does not do that. In physical death, the soul leaves the body, but the human life is still in it as it moves to heaven. There is nothing, therefore, that man can do to separate human life from his soul. And this includes suicide. Furthermore, even God himself cannot and will not separate human life from any soul. And that means, of course, that by that imputation, God has a plan for the life of every human being. This, of course, whether the plan is accomplished or not, depends upon the use of volition, which is the extension of the angelic conflict. Simultaneously with this imputation, there is condemnation. The justice of God, at the same time, imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature, so that we have human life being imputed by God to the human soul. We have Adam's original sin being imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. The old sin nature is formed genetically is passed down through Adam. And of course, this is because Adam deliberately sinned, whereas the woman sinned in ignorance. So the justice of God imputes Adam's original sin to every member of the human race for condemnation. And just as there is affinity between the spark of human life and its home, the human soul, so there is affinity between Adam's original sin and the old sin nature. And this is the wisest thing that God ever did. And this is one of the things that demonstrates, of course, that God is wiser than any creature could ever hope to be. In fact, Adam's original sin is the origin of the old sin nature in the human race, according to Romans 5:12 as well as Genesis chapter 3. So factor 1, Adam's original sin, plus factor 2, the old sin nature, is an affinity with antecedents dating back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam deliberately sinned. And while the woman was just as guilty, she did commit her transgression in ignorance. She was deceived. And while the old sin nature originates from Adam's original sin, it is now transmitted through 23 male chromosomes, which fertilize the female ovum in copulation. And this imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature is a facsimile of Adam at the time of his fall. Adam was condemned at the time of his fall, and therefore we are born physically alive, but simultaneously condemned. This is, of course, a real imputation. It has two factors. Factor one, Adam's original sin, and factor two, the genetically formed old sin nature. And this demonstrates the wisdom of God for many reasons, but included is the fact condemnation must precede salvation. In fact, there is no need for salvation unless there is, first of all, condemnation. Condemnation must precede salvation, just as the cross precedes the crown. And therefore, those who do not reach the point of responsibility or accountability are automatically saved because they are condemned at birth. Furthermore, they are not condemned by their own personal sins, which follow. They are condemned by the imputation of Adam's original sin. And this means those who die at childbirth are automatically saved. Those who die before reaching accountability are automatically saved. Those who never reach accountability, such as some with mental deficiency of the soul, morons, idiots, mongoloids, and so on, are automatically saved no matter how long they live in this life. So there are many, many wonderful factors from that standpoint. But in addition to that, it eliminates any possibility of linking your salvation and mine through faith in Christ to any form of arrogance, as is so manifest in many testimonies. The arrogance of people who talk about they're the worst sinner who ever lived. And then they chuckle and everyone chuckles with them. They're raising money for one of the Christian organizations, usually. And then they go on and say how they found Christ. And they always quote, the wages of sin is death, and they imply, if not stated directly, that the reason that they were under death is because they personally sinned. And that isn't the reason they're condemned. All of us are condemned on the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin at birth. Now this becomes very important in understanding the coat of arms as we will study it in the rest of Revelation 4:7. No one is condemned on the basis of his personal sins. And we have seen this many, many times on the board. Condemnation occurs at birth, and all the personal sins of the human race are never imputed to any member of the human race for condemnation. Instead, they were all imputed to Christ on the cross for condemnation. This is the basis of our so great salvation. Personal sin is not the basis of spiritual death. One of three manifestations of the possession of the old sin nature is personal sin, the others being human good and evil. And therefore, we are born physically alive, but at the same time, we are born spiritually dead. Now, this brings us to the coat of arms, which we began studying this morning and will continue to study for several days. The coat of arms has several implications. All of the coat of arms is related to the humanity of Christ. And therefore, it becomes necessary to understand how can the humanity of Christ come into the world without being condemned, without having, first of all, spiritual death. For if Adam's original sin is imputed to Christ at the same time that Neshama, the spark of life, is imputed to our Lord's human soul, then there is no way he is qualified to go to the cross and be judged for our sins. When he comes to the cross, he has to be impeccable. And that means freedom from imputed sin, freedom from the old sin nature or inherent sin, and freedom from personal sin. For we as members of the human race all have three strikes against us. First of all, Adam's original sin imputed. Secondly, the genetically formed old sin nature in our bodies when life is imputed. And thirdly, the fact that through our own function of free will, volition, self-determination, we sin personally. And this means, of course, that all the cells of the human race are contaminated by the old sin nature. There is only one exception, and that is through meiosis and the function of polar body, 23 chromosomes are thrown off in the ovum, leaving 23 uncontaminated chromosomes in the female ovum prior to fertilization. Those 23 chromosomes thrown off through meiosis and the function of polar body are the basis for understanding the heraldry, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phenomenon in the female is based on the fact that when the woman sinned from her own free will, she was deceived in the transgression, but still guilty, even though she committed a sin of ignorance. Ignorance, in other words, is no excuse. Ignorance does make a difference on who bears the embryo. And, of course, it is the woman who has, in the human race, borne the embryo by which the human race is eventually perpetuated. And while both man and woman are carriers of the old sin nature. Only the man can transmit the old sin nature through fertilization. The woman has in her ovum 23 chromosomes. Those 23 are totally free from the old sin nature. In fertilization, the man brings his 23 chromosomes to fertilize that ovum. These 23 are contaminated with the old sin nature. So we say theologically, the old sin nature is passed down through the man, who in the original sin knew what he was doing. He looked at the first sinner and deliberately partook of the fruit, not from the tree, but from her hand, even dramatizing and perhaps traumatizing the situation. Now in copulation, of course, all people receive the old sin nature, but it is passed down through the man. Mary, when she became pregnant, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Mark 6, 3, later on she had 4 male children and at least 2 female children. So altogether, that would mean that her womb carried at least 7 times. We are not studying Matthew 13:55, but if you're interested, you can find the names of her 4 sons by Joseph. In other words, Joseph, in copulation, provided 23 chromosomes at least 7 times. She was pregnant at least 7 times after the virgin birth. And in each case, the 4 sons and at least 2 daughters, daughters being in the plural there, indicates that they, of course, had the old sin nature, as Mary herself had the old sin nature from her father. Now the exception. If an ovum like Mary's can be fertilized with 23 chromosomes not contaminated by the old sin nature, then it is possible to have a birth without a genetically formed old sin nature. And minus a genetically formed old sin nature means you cannot impute Adam's sin. Therefore, the extreme importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. The virgin, actually, it's the doctrine of the virgin pregnancy. The virgin pregnancy was induced by God the Holy Spirit, who fertilized the ovum of Mary with 23 perfect chromosomes. And this means that with add to that meiosis and polar body, the function of Mary contributing 23 female chromosomes, there was no copulation, by the way, that's blasphemous. We have a virgin pregnancy. The virgin pregnancy resulted in a virgin birth, but this birth was quite different. When God the Father took Neshama and imputed it to the human soul of God the Son, he did not impute simultaneously Adam's original sin because there was no old sin nature. The virgin pregnancy eliminated the possibility. But he did at the same time, of course. There was in our Lord, since he did not have the imputation of Adam's sin, he did have a human spirit. So he was born, our Lord was born, as Adam was created, trichotomous, a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's the way Adam was created. Adam was created without any sin, without any sin nature. Adam's volition produced his negative volition directed toward the prohibition of God, produced the old sin nature, and from then on it was genetically formed through his chromosomes. And the old sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body and moves to the soul when man from his own free will commits a sin. So we have then the one exception, the virgin pregnancy resulting in the virgin birth. And remember that while Mary was a virgin, she was not perfect, she was not impeccable. only her son, that is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect at birth. In the case of Mary herself, she received at birth two imputations, human life and Adam's original sin. She had an old sin nature. It was passed down through the 23 male chromosomes of her father. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father imputed human life to his soul. But divine justice could not impute Adam's original sin. There was no target, no home, no antecedents, no system of affinity whereby this could occur due to the virgin pregnancy. At birth, Christ did not have a genetically formed old sin nature because of parthenogenesis. This excluded the possibility of the contamination brought about through the 23 male chromosomes. Remember that only 23 chromosomes carry the old sin nature, and they are transmitted by the man in fertilization. The Holy Spirit fertilized the ovum of Mary with 23 perfect chromosomes. And therefore, her first child, a male, Joseph was not involved, there was no copulation, was born without an old sin nature. And just as Adam was created perfect, so our Lord Jesus Christ was born perfect. And because of the virgin pregnancy followed by the virgin birth, there was no genetic formation of the old sin nature. There was no sin nature, and that meant no imputation of Adam's sin. And that means that our Lord therefore had to use his volition in this world just as Adam used his volition in the garden. The only way that our Lord could sin is through negative volition. And of course, that did not happen. The only way our Lord could sin was the way that Adam originally sinned. But that brings us around then to the fact that when Jesus Christ, when the embryo came from the womb, that God the Father imputed life, and that was the beginning of the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures which are inseparably united. They are without mixture or loss of separate identity. They are without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is composed of his deity and his humanity, and the union is both personal and eternal, as reflected by the coat of arms coming up. In other words, since the first advent, since the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is both true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Jesus Christ then is the God-man. He is different from God in that he is true mankind. He is different from mankind in that he is God. He is therefore unique, and he is the unique person, of course, of the universe. He is infinitely superior to man and angels. As his humanity, he is now superior to all angels and human beings. So that whether you're looking at it from the standpoint of his deity or his humanity, we are not only looking at the unique person, but we are looking at the perfect person. The pre-incarnate person of Christ was eternal God. Jesus Christ, as God, had all of the attributes of deity. He had sovereignty. He had perfect righteousness and justice or holiness. He had eternal life. He had, with this perfect love, he had omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. And in that sense, he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who had identical characteristics. When talking about the essence of God, God is said to be one because they all have the same sovereignty, the same holiness, the same eternal life in the same amount, infinitely and eternally. But they are distinguished as persons. And it is the second person of the Trinity who is unique because he now has, in addition to his deity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, he now has perfect humanity. The issue of perfect humanity, it could have gone the other way if he had made a wrong decision during his 33 years of the incarnation, but he did not. He was therefore qualified to go to the cross and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Not in his deity, in his body on the tree. We will see shortly why Christ had to become true humanity. Because he is true humanity, because he has a physical body, soul, and spirit, he is different from the Father and the Son. Here's God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. He is totally different from them because he is true humanity. He is co-equal with them in his deity. He's different from humanity in that he is God. But he is superior to both humanity and angels, being seated at the right hand of the Father, where he received his third royal patent. So the pre-incarnate person of Christ has deity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and the post-incarnate person of Christ includes not only his undiminished deity, but his true humanity in one person forever. And through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was born without the old sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's sin. And this is one of the issues that we noted today, because at the moment of his birth, he was through the Virgin Mary. He was descended from David and Bathsheba through Nathan. And Joseph, of course, who is the legal but not real father of our Lord, is descended from David and Bathsheba through Solomon. And of course, we noted this morning that each one of these lines is brought down to the cross. Joseph, of course, was cut off through the Coniah curse, another reason for the virgin birth. But our Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, came directly from David. So at the moment that God the Father imputed life to his Son, Jesus Christ, he had his second royal patent. He was the son of David, as we noted today. Now, the first angelic herald was like a lion. That's the coat of arms of our Lord's second royal patent as the ruler of Israel under the title Son of David, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Well, that brings us now to the concept that we must note in some detail. The hypostatic union is a major issue in Christology. Comparing John 1, 1 through 3, with describing the deity of Christ, with John 1, 14, we have the principle, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only born one from the Father, full of grace and doctrine. Only born refers to the fact that when God the Father imputed the spark of life, neshama, to our Lord Jesus Christ, it was unique. He was the uniquely born one. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the picture that we studied this morning concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, his second royal patent, according to the flesh. At the moment of birth, he was the son of David and is qualified to rule Israel forever. Who has been demonstrated the Son of God by means of power. The demonstration of his deity is the subject of the Gospel of John. According to the Holy Spirit, and the power according to the Holy Spirit is the prototype divine dynasphere in which his uniqueness was demonstrated. And then once more was demonstrated because of his resurrection from the dead. Then Romans 1:5 says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Add to that Romans 9:5, where the subject is picked up again, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, the God, blessed forever. So his flesh and his deity are mentioned simultaneously in Romans 9:5. The same thing is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. And by consent of all, great is the mystery doctrine with reference to godliness. The unique one, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, became visible by means of the flesh, the moment of the virgin birth. The same one, Christ in hypostatic union, was vindicated by means of the Holy Spirit. That's his function inside the prototype divine dynasphere. He was observed by angelic creatures. This was the major issue in the angelic conflict. He was proclaimed among the nations. He became the object of faith in the world. He was taken up into his place of glory, his third royal patent. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way, "Since therefore the children share blood and flesh, he, Christ, also himself in the same manner took hold of the same blood and flesh," hypostatic union, "in order that he, through spiritual death, might neutralize and destroy the one having the ruling power of spiritual death, that is the devil." And so, of course, these are simply a few references to the importance of his hypostatic union. The incarnate Christ, therefore, is deity. Jesus Christ is eternal God. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. There never was a time when his deity did not exist. There never was a time when he was not co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. We therefore call him undiminished deity forever. The incarnate Christ, however, includes true humanity. True humanity with a body, soul, and spirit. Trichotomous. Because of the virgin birth, he was born without the old sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's sin. Because he lived his entire life in his humanity inside the prototype divine dynasphere, he lived a perfect life without any personal sin and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and become our substitute. To be our substitute, to bear our sins, to be judged for us, absolutely required perfection. He had to be like the first Adam in the garden before sin. So at the point of birth, we receive physical life, we receive spiritual death, and we receive the potential for eternal salvation because Christ became flesh. In hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ are united without any transfer of attributes. The attributes adhere to their corresponding natures. In other words, Jesus Christ is eternal God, and he has certain attributes of deity that always adhere to his deity. He is also true humanity, and he has certain attributes in his true humanity that always adhere to his true humanity. The essence of his deity cannot be changed, immutability. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The infinite cannot be transferred to the finite. To take from God even a single attribute of his deity would actually destroy his deity. But in the hypostatic union, his deity remains intact with all of the attributes of deity remaining intact with it. And to take from the humanity of Jesus a single attribute of his humanity would destroy his true humanity and therefore would disqualify salvation. No attitude, therefore, is changed in his humanity. He, for example, Jesus was thirsty on the cross. He said, "I thirst." One of the Roman soldiers put a sponge in the GI wine at the foot of the cross, put it on a reed and pushed it up to his mouth so he could drink. He was thirsty, and that's an attribute of his humanity. His deity didn't thirst, but therefore, you see, the attributes of each nature always adhere to the nature, and they never cross over to the other nature. That's why it was a legitimate test when the stones were placed in front of our Lord, and Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread." He had the power to do it. He is God. That's no temptation for me. If I was hungry and hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days, I might just eat the stones, but I couldn't turn them into bread. Of course, I'd try to slice them first and use a little marmalade on them if it was available. But you see, our Lord, it was a genuine temptation because the attributes adhere to their corresponding natures. And in the fulfilling of the Father's plan for the first advent, certain attributes of our Lord's deity, however, were not used. He didn't use his power to turn stones into bread. Instead, he functioned in his humanity under hunger and did not in any way try to satisfy his hunger by creating any form of food. This does not imply that these attributes were surrendered or destroyed. That's what we call the false doctrine of kenosis. In the true doctrine of kenosis, our Lord Jesus Christ, from His own sovereignty, voluntarily took on Himself the form of mankind in order to redeem man from sin and to reconcile man to God, furthermore to propitiate the Father. In completing this mission of the first advent, Christ did not exercise His divine attributes for His own benefit or to provide for Himself or to glorify Himself. In other words, He did not use His divine attributes contrary to the plan of the Father. This is why the temptations recorded in Matthew 4, all three of them, are absolutely unique. They are above and beyond any temptation that would ever come our way, because we do not have the corresponding deity with which to be tempted to solve the problems through our deity. Now, there's a branch of fundamentalism today that wants God to solve all of their problems. Perhaps at some time you have been in that branch of irresponsibility and stupidity. You make a lot of mistakes and then you want God to come along and overrule them and bail you out and talk it. And I've heard more people say when they have made stupid mistakes, for example, they made a business venture that was wrong. Say you borrow $10,000 from the bank. And you are warned by everyone as you put this money into a business venture, it isn't going to work. But you go ahead and do it anyway. And then when you lose the money through a bad investment, then you say, God will bring it back to you. Now you see, that is trying to solve a problem by the use of deity. And our Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. God will manufacture 10 grand and dump it back in your lap. See, that's the way people, and they say, let's pray about it. Pray about what? Pray, you pray about your stupidity? Stupidity cannot be corrected by prayer. Stupidity can only be corrected by doctrine. And that takes time. Now, our Lord faced this in those three temptations in Matthew 4. Therefore, the union of the divine attributes and the human nature of the incarnate Christ must be considered as hypostatic and personal. Now, hypostatic is a Greek word. It is derived from the Greek noun hypostasis. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hypostasis. That's where we get the word hypostatic. And it means standing under. It means substance, essence, or taking a thing on oneself, or combining an essence with an essence without compromising either essence. And therefore, Jesus Christ took upon Himself true humanity, as per Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the radiance, the flashing forth of the glory, eternal God, and the exact image of His divine essence, also sustaining all things by the verbal expression of His power. You see, when Jesus Christ was here on earth during His first advent and continuing in hypostatic union, He also holds the universe together. But that's a function of His deity. He didn't switch it to His humanity, or the first and second advent would have blurred into one function. Hypostatic refers to the whole person of our Lord Jesus Christ as distinguished from His two natures. So hypostasis means that when you put the true humanity and the deity together without compromising the essence of either, you have an entire person. So hypostatic refers to the entire person of our Lord Jesus Christ from the virgin birth and forever. He is the God-man. His true humanity and resurrected form will always exist. There never will be a time when the hypostatic union will be broken up. It is that way forever. That is the basis for His third royal patent. So when we look at the hypostatic union, we first of all look at the entire person. But then we have to recognize the personal aspect. From the unique person of Christ in hypostatic union, we have His deity and his humanity. His deity is co-equal and co-eternal again with the Father and the Spirit, while his humanity is absolutely impeccable. The false interpretation of the hypostatic union came from Gnosticism. We noted it when we were studying 1 John, and we will not even dignify it by mentioning it again. Jesus Christ, then, is the God-man, and that is the only form of ritual given to the church. See, all ritual of the Old Testament was wiped out. We have no ritual. We have no altar. We have no holy temple. We have no sanctuary. We have no animal sacrifices. It was wiped out. The only ritual that even came over to the church age for a little while was water baptism, and it's wiped out. It was a part of Jewish ritual, as per John the Baptist. Now, we have only one ritual, and to put any other ritual, including water baptism, in is blasphemous. And what is that ritual? The hypostatic union is represented by the Eucharist. The only ritual given to the church as the royal family of God is that which represents something that never occurred before in history and will never occur again. Just once, one person in hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we are to remember him as the God-man. Therefore, the importance of the hypostatic union, not only in the interpretation of the passage in which we are embarked, but in fulfilling the mandate of observing the Eucharist or the communion table. Jesus Christ is the God-man forever. The attributes of his divine nature belong to the person of Christ. So let's put it this way. Let's put a large circle on the board for the person of Christ. Here are the attributes of his deity. They belong to the entire person of Christ. Here are the attributes of his humanity. They belong to the person of Christ. The person of Christ is unique. He is God. He is man in one person forever. And those attributes always adhere to their proper sequence. The attributes of deity always adhere to deity. They never overflow to humanity. The attributes of humanity always refer to humanity and never overflow to deity. So when our Lord said, "I thirst," it wasn't his deity that thirsted. When our Lord said on earth, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me," he was addressing the Father from his humanity. All prayer is directed to God the Father, and Father is the correct vocative to use. Now, that means that all of the attributes of his humanity adhere to his humanity. All of the attributes of his deity adhere to his deity. And they never cross over. Well, that, by the way, should make a great application for us. If you had even one attribute of deity, you would use it every day to take advantage of people, to gain the advantage of people, to gain power, to be Superman, to run around and heal people by bopping them on the head. Listen, you can begin to see why only one person will ever have the hypostatic union. And we are not given divine powers, unless there be any misunderstanding. None of us is God. None is God. We are not God. We do not have the attributes of deity. We are human beings. If you could just remember that, you'd save yourself a lot of wear and tear when hobnobbing with the fundies. But if even you had one chance, you take these so-called divine healers who are heals but do not heal. These people allege to have a divine power. Only God could heal. He's the only one who can. Man, well, through medicine, there is healing. But we're talking about instant, miraculous healing. All miracles belong to God. No man has the ability to perform a miracle. No man. And the fact that God permits and has used certain men at certain times to perform miracles merely indicates that some men have attained and achieved a state of humility whereby the tremendous amount of success that went with that healing wouldn't in any way distract them in their spiritual life. It takes great humility to be able to do something of great power and not become arrogant like Satan did. So during the first advent, Jesus Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent because he's God and weak because he was a human being. I don't mean weak in the sense of sinful. I mean weak in the sense of physical exhaustion. He could be omniscient and at the same time ignorant. You see, attributes adhere to their proper place. And when our Lord was born like a baby, he in his humanity had to learn. By the time he was 12, he knew the whole realm of doctrine. We have studied that passage at the end of the second chapter of Luke. So he was omniscient and ignorant. He was omnipresent and yet located in one place at a time. Like he started out in Bethlehem. That's one place at a time. But at the same time, he was omnipresent. He was eternal God who created the universe and is holding it together. He was making the law of gravity work so that he could still be in one place at one time in his humanity. But humanity and deity were in one person forever. Now that is the hypostatic union. You remember, of course, Luke 2:40 and 52 as an illustration of that particular principle. Now, why did Jesus Christ have to enter into hypostatic union? Why the humanity of Christ? And there are four reasons for it. First of all, the one who provides eternal salvation had to be true humanity. True humanity sinned. True humanity must bring it out. Adam went from perfection to sinfulness. Our Lord went from perfection to bearing our sins. When he reached the cross, he was absolutely perfect in his humanity. When he was on the cross, it was his humanity that received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. Though God, his deity was there, and the hypostatic union was present at the cross. And therefore, you see, you never separate the humanity from the deity. And there's no problem as long as you remember that the attributes of deity always adhere to deity. And the attributes of humanity always adhere to humanity. And he was perfect in his humanity. Therefore, he was qualified to bear our sins in his body, humanity, on the tree, on the cross. Now, Christ had to be true humanity to do that. As God, he can have nothing to do with sin. As eternal God, he cannot solicit sin. He cannot bear sin. He cannot do anything except condemn sin. He had to be true humanity. And this is taught in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is said to be the mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man. Only one. The unique person of the universe. Why? A mediator must be equal with both parties in the mediation. Here is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. As eternal God, he is co-equal with God, the Father, and therefore qualified to mediate on that end. As true humanity, he is on a par with man and therefore qualified to mediate on that end. As the God-man, he is the only one who could ever be mediator between God and man. And this was taught first in Job 9, verse 2, verses 32 and 33, and is the subject of 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Then, of course, you must remember that a priest must be a human being. A priest must be a human being representing human beings before God. A priest, for example, the Levitical priest was from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and he represented the rest of the Jews before God in their Old Testament type worship. The fact that a priest must be a man to represent man to God is taught in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 10. And Jesus Christ could not become our high priest until he became true humanity. As true humanity, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, representing us as high priest. Only the high priest could go from the altar outside of the tabernacle into the holy place, and then once a year into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represents heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, is in heaven on our behalf. We are on earth as a kingdom of priests. Each one of us, as a believer, represents himself to God. But we do so as true humanity. Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to be our high priest. And then as we studied this morning, Jesus Christ had to be true humanity to fulfill the Davidic contract. The Davidic contract of 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 8 through 16, or Psalm 89 verses 20 through 37. And therefore these are the four reasons why Christ is unique and had to become a human being. To be our Savior, to be the mediator between God and man, to be our high priest, and to fulfill the Davidic covenant under his second royal patent. Notice that in each case, a royal patent is involved. Now, you are not going to be surprised, therefore, as we continue our study of Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, to discover our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, High Priest, King, Mediator. We've already seen him as King from the part of the arms borne by the first herald. Of course, everything verbally communicated by Christ during the first advent came, therefore, from one of three sources. First of all, certain things that our Lord said. Here's the hypostatic union again. Here's his deity. Sometimes our Lord spoke from his deity. When he said in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham lived, I existed eternally." Corrected translation of John 8:58. Well, that means simply this. Our Lord was telling the truth. They tried to stone him for it. But he was speaking from his deity. His deity always existed. There never was a time when his deity didn't exist. And you remember they picked up stones to stone him. Sometimes he spoke from his humanity. For example, in John 19:28, the illustration we have just used, "I thirst." Now that came from his humanity. His deity didn't thirst. His humanity thirsted. And then sometimes he spoke from his hypostatic union, the entire person, as when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That came from his entire person. Now all of this is necessary to appreciate the coat of arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I wanted to even make this more complicated, which is not my intention, then we would study attributes true of his whole person, attributes true of his deity, but subject to his whole person, attributes true only to his humanity, but the whole person is the subject. And we could go on and note the person of Christ described according to his divine nature, but the predicate is the human nature, or the person of Christ described according to his human nature, and the predicate of the divine nature, or the person of Christ described according to his divine nature, but the predicate of both natures. Would you love to go into that tonight? I think not. Because our subject is our Lord's marvelous coat of arms, so great it cannot be borne by one herald. It is borne by four heralds. All right, let's notice then, as far as we have gone in this passage, we are in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Now, the first angelic herald was like a lion. This is the lion part of the coat of arms. We have noted this morning that this is the arms of our Lord's second royal patent as the ruler of Israel forever, under the title of Seed of David, Son of David, and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And when we get to Revelation 5, and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is mentioned, at that time we will study the whole story of this particular royal title. We move on then to the second angelic herald. We have the connective conjunction chi, followed by a numerical adjective deuteros. Chi, K-A-I, plus deuteros, which is D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S. And of course, it means second. And then we have that word that is so horribly mistranslated. That would be zoion, and it refers to a living, rational creature, the highest of rational creatures, an angelic creature, actually an angelic herald. The ellipsis, again, demands the use of imi. And the second angelic herald was then the comparative adjective homoios, setting up analogy. Homoios looks like this in the Greek. H-O-M-O-I-O-S, was like. And then we have the instrumental of association from the noun moskos, which looks like this. That would be M-O-S-C-H-O-S, moskos. Moskos means an ox or a young bull. And the best translation is young bull. It is a reference to our Lord's kenosis, the humility of the first advent. It includes such doctrines, of course, as the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, our Lord's humanity residing and functioning inside the prototype divine dynasphere, the resultant kenosis and impeccability which qualified him to go to the cross and bear our sins under the greatest possible humility. Hence, it includes the saving work of our Christ on the cross, and it is comparable to the Hebrew word par, which looks like this in the Hebrew. That's P-A-R, and it is unfortunately translated in the Levitical offerings, bullock, the bullock offering. But it is a young bull offering. And of course, this is the way we will notice it. So, moskos can refer to a young bull, and it is synonymous with par, translated bullock, or a similar word which is used, bacher, also translated bullock. That would be B. A-Q-A-R, Bacher. And of course, this takes us to the Levitical offerings as the background for this particular part of the offering. What I'm saying is this. Each one of the Levitical offerings had an expensive animal sacrifice, and it went down to cheaper sacrifices, including a couple of young pigeons. The most expensive was what is called in the King James the bullock, the ox, or the young bull offering. Next comes the lamb offering. And then eventually you go down to the turtle dove and pigeon type offering. Now you will notice that a young bull represents the victory of the first advent of Christ. It is a direct reference in his shield, his escutcheon, to the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Anticipating the rest of our study of this verse and the context, you will note that four majestic symbols are on our Lord's escutcheon. The eagle, the greatest of the birds, the bull, the greatest of domestic animals for power, the lion, the greatest of wild animals, and of course the man, the highest of all living creatures visible today on the earth. And while the first herald bears that part of our Lord's coat of arms dealing with his sovereignty and rulership over Israel, the second herald bears that part dealing with the strategic victory of the first advent of Christ. In other words, just as the first herald bears that part of the coat of arms emphasized in Matthew, the second herald bears that part of the coat of arms emphasized in the Gospel of Mark. And it sounds like this. Now, the first angelic herald was like a lion. This is the escutcheon of our Lord's second royal patent as the ruler of Israel, seed of David, son of David, lion of the tribe of Judah. And the second herald was like a young bull, the coat of arms of our Lord's first advent, emphasizing his submission as the servant of Jehovah to the plan of God the Father and the resultant victory from it. We will continue at that point on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to understand once again that Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, and his uniqueness is responsible for our so great salvation. When he was on the cross, he was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins and the judgment. And that's exactly what he did. Christ was judged for our sins on the cross. And that means that right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Yes, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You have privacy. Privacy is simply the fact that your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, and you are capable of thinking your own thoughts without interruption or coercion from anyone. In the privacy of your soul, forming sentences inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, that you are personally trusting in him, that you are receiving him as your own Savior. Right now, this is your opportunity. This is your privilege. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you believe in Christ, and you have eternal life immediately. Reason? Salvation was paid in full on the cross. You can't pick up the tab or the tip or anything else. Paid in full. You can accept it, you can reject it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You have an option to exercise one way or the other. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between eternal life or eternal condemnation. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.